Hello, hello. Okay, hey, good morning. Hello, hello, hello. I think I need more volume. It's good to be with you today. It's nice to see you all. Welcome from Catty Catty. Yeah, representing this morning. All right, if we could just find our seats this morning, it'd be great to get into the Word together. God is doing some cool things in Catty Catty. We have a group here that, you know, in the new year we're praying. You know, they've already begun gathering and praying together, and the Lord's just doing some great things out there, and we just are so looking forward to what He has in store for you guys, and moving forward toward a church plant, I think. So, great to be with you this morning. Great to see you all. If you're new here, this is your I'm the lead pastor here at Calvary Shoreline, and so, hey, this morning there are a couple of things I want to say before we get into our message this morning. It's a special message. Having finished the Gospel of Matthew last week, we're just going to have a couple of messages leading up to Christmas on Jesus as the Lamb and the Lion. But a couple of things, there are some gifts just in the back in the kitchen there, just brown, look like lunch bags, really, they're not that fancy. And it's not—it's just a small gift from us to those who are volunteering here at the church, just to say thank you. And so if you are currently volunteering here at the church, just make sure that you pick yours up before you head out. Hopefully we got everybody. It's everybody that at least is on our roster. And so please pick one of those up before you leave. We just want to show a little bit of appreciation to you for that. Also, Peter wanted me to just let you know if you're planning on coming to the caroling, that you are welcome to bring instruments, assuming that you know how to play them, I would guess. But he said, you know, it just makes it a little bit more fun, and I know we've had saxophone there in the past and all sorts of things, and so if you're planning to go, please make sure that you attend. Also, if your name is Carol, you have to go, I think, right? I'm just teasing. This morning, typically I would ask you to turn in your Bibles. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can do so. A lot of our reading this morning, at least, will be beginning our reading in Genesis chapter 22. So if you want to open there, you can. The text should be on the screen as well, so you can follow us along there. I'll be reading from the New King James translation, so if there's any variation, that would potentially be the reason why. So let's pray. My wife, as Joe said, is in Auckland now. Our friends have landed. These are friends of ours that we knew from our time as missionaries in Uganda. They were close friends who ministered in the village not too far from us. In fact, they would come to our house when they needed a time of respite, and they lived more in the bush than we did. And so it's going to be great to see them. And please be praying for Destiny and for her and her kids as they travel out to Tauranga today and, you know, continue on their travels. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. God, we do want to bring before you those who aren't with us this morning. Maybe there are many this morning who are traveling. We pray that you'd protect them on the roads. Father, we pray that for those who may be out with sickness, we ask, Lord, for quick recovery and healing. For those, Lord, who may just not be here because they're discouraged and downcast, Father, I pray that you'd encourage their hearts. Lord, we know that sometimes the enemy likes to separate us from you, and he likes to separate us from your flock, and that he is like a roaring lion that is looking for prey that he can devour. And Lord, I pray for those who are just kind of straggling from the flock, who are straying from the flock. Lord, they often become easy prey for the enemy. And I pray, Lord, that you just bring them back to fellowship. Lord, I thank you for allowing us to gather this morning in this way. We know, Lord, that we have brothers and sisters around the world who cannot gather, Lord, so openly and so publicly. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that freedom to do this. Lord, it wasn't so long ago where the government was telling us that we couldn't do this. And so, Lord, we're just grateful for that. We're grateful, God, that you've made a way for us to come so boldly and freely to your throne, to worship you, Lord, without the restrictions of what once was the law. And God, because you have forgiven our sins and you have cleansed us and you have made us right with you and righteous before you. And for these things, Lord, we are so thankful. And God, no matter what we're going through today, because I know, Lord, there are people in this room who are going through difficulties, challenges, trials. God, some are dealing with just the weight, perhaps, of sin and failure. Lord, some may be dealing with just fiery trials that are testing their faith and their resolve. And Lord, I thank you that no matter what we're going through today, that, Lord, we can depend upon you, that you are trustworthy and faithful, and that, Lord, as we come into this place this morning, that we can experience fellowship with you because of what you have done for us at Calvary's cross. And Lord, I pray that you would draw us near this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would soften our hearts to hear and to understand and to receive what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we come to this Christmas, one of the words that you'll often hear people say is you'll hear them describe this season as a season of Advent, especially leading up to Christmas Day. Now, the word itself, Advent, means arrival or the coming. And while this is a season for us typically to commemorate the first Advent of Christ, it's also meant to prepare us for the second Advent of Christ. We remember God becoming flesh. That's what Christmas is meant to be. That's what we celebrate during this time of year. And it's with these things in mind that I've really framed the messages for this week and the coming week. And I framed them around two titles that are ascribed to Jesus within the Bible. Now, as we consider the nativity narrative, one of the images that we're often familiar with, I know some of you go out to these, the Walk Through Bethlehem? How many of, is that what it's called? Walk. How many of you have gone to that? Walk Through Road to Bethlehem. Yeah, whatever. It seems more like a walk than a road to me. But we'll go. How many of you guys go out to that or have been out to that? One of the scenes there that I remember, I haven't been out this year, is that of shepherds keeping their watch over the sheep. I remember that was one of the big scenes. And we all are familiar with that scene as they're keeping watch over their sheep by night, and they see and witness, they hear the choirs of angels singing glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men. And these shepherds then are encouraged to, and they do, go into Bethlehem to worship this newborn king. It's an image that really stands out in our minds. Jesus lay in a manger, you know, surrounded no doubt also by animals. And what some people may not recognize, I don't know if this is true in this group, I'm sure we all recognize it here this morning, but what some people may not recognize as they're kind of inundated with these different nativity scenes is that sheep and shepherds are a consistent theme throughout Scripture. From Genesis chapter 4, we read that Abel was a shepherd who offered to the Lord from his flock, and that it was an offering that was more pleasing a sacrifice than his brother Cain. We read of a man by the name of Moses who learned humility and what it would take for him to lead Israel out of Egypt by caring for sheep in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years. And of course, we can't forget David, who was a young shepherd boy when Samuel anointed him to be the king of Israel. And it seems that through his experience in shepherding, he grew in faith and confidence necessary to end a giant and to rule as one of the greatest kings in Israel's history, keeping watch over the flock of the Lord. Now, aside from these examples and the many more that you can read in the Old Testament, God himself is often seen as a shepherd providing for sheep, the sheep being his people, him being a good shepherd. And when we come to the New Testament, this image of God as shepherd and this theme of shepherd and sheep doesn't end. But before we see Jesus as the good shepherd, he's given a title that I want for us to consider together this morning, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God.
And you know, as we've just come off of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, I just can't get my mind off of the reality that, yes, Jesus has been born, but he was born with a very specific purpose in mind. There was a reason that he was born. It wasn't just so that we could have a holiday on the 25th of December and give each other gifts and have a tree in our house. He was born for a very different reason than that, certainly. And when considering a Christmas message, you know, every year as a pastor, I have to teach a Christmas message. Didn't you know that? I don't have to. It's a privilege too. We'll say that. But there are so many different ways that one can approach a Christmas message. In the past, you know, we've considered the prophetic predictions of his birth. We've looked at some of the key events surrounding his birth. We've also, and I love to do this, considered some of the key people that are involved in and around his birth, those who played key roles in the events surrounding his birth. And one of those interactions that I love to look at during this time of year is found in Luke chapter 1. You don't need to turn there this morning. I'm just going to kind of give you a rundown of what happens there in that chapter. There what we read of is a man by the name of Zacharias, a priest, in fact, and his wife Elizabeth. Luke informs us that this elderly couple were righteous before God and that they walked blameless before him in every ordinance and law. And in spite of this, they had grown old and they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. Typically, having children was, to many people, a sign of God's blessing, and yet these people were so righteous, but Elizabeth was barren. And we're introduced to this couple at a time when Zacharias, as a priest, is chosen to burn incense within the temple, a great privilege and something that he wasn't able to do all the time, certainly. Now, during his service in the temple, as he's burning incense, the angel Gabriel appears to him with a message. And the message was something like this: your prayer has been heard, and your wife will give birth to a son who will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And that God is going to use this son to turn the hearts of Israel back to God and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias, as you know, often is the case, he initially doubted. And the angel Gabriel, you know, kind of said, look, now because you've doubted, you're going to be mute until this son of yours is born. And in obedience to the instructions of Gabriel, the moment that or when his son is born, they name him John. John. Now, about 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel visits another person, the young niece of Elizabeth, who's known by the name Mary. I think we're all very familiar with this individual. Mary, by this time, had been betrothed, which is a legally binding agreement to be wed to a man by the name of Joseph. And though Mary was at first troubled by her heavenly encounter with Gabriel, the angel calmed her very quickly and said, look, I'm bringing good news. You're highly favored. God has chosen you to bear a son who you will call Jesus. God is salvation. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, we read that he will be great. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Naturally, Mary questioned how this could happen. She's a virgin, so how could she bear a child? And Gabriel explained that it would be a miraculous work of the Lord. The Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that he would be called, in fact, the Son of God. And to add even more credibility, I think, to the fact that God could do this, the angel then informs her that Elizabeth, her aunt, is also pregnant, even in her old age. Mary, after hearing this news, wastes no time, it seems, to travel from her home in Nazareth to visit Elizabeth, who lived in the hill country of Judea, just south of Jerusalem, most likely a city called Hebron, where the priests would live. And it's about a 100-kilometer journey from Nazareth. And of course, she didn't hop on a flight and head down there, probably traveled in some sort of a caravan, not a not a vehicle, right? Just a bunch of people down that way. And upon arriving in Elizabeth's home, listen to what takes place when these two pregnant women meet. In Luke chapter 1, verse 42, or verse 41, it says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Do we have that image there? I love this. The first person to recognize Jesus was an unborn child. Isn't that profound? You know, we have a world out there that's trying to tell us that because a baby happens to be growing inside the womb, that it's somehow less than a human being. And yet here we have this instance of John the Baptist leaping in her womb the moment that he comes into the vicinity, the same vicinity as Jesus. It's such a beautiful picture. I nearly cried when I just saw that and thought of it. The childhood of both Jesus and John are relatively obscure. We have a lot of details regarding the announcement of their birth and their birth. But then there's a lot of silence that takes place after these details. Of John, Luke continues to write after Zechariah praises the Lord when John is born. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76, it says that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So John, it seems, by the will of the Lord, intentionally grew up in obscurity in the wilderness. And of Jesus, we read in Luke chapter 2 that after he was born, you know, he fled down to Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod, and he eventually made his way with his parents back up to Nazareth. And we read that when they'd performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Aside from the time recorded by Luke when Jesus confounds the religious leaders at the age of 12 by asking them very deep, profound questions, the Bible is silent on the lives of these two for approximately 30 years. Incredible. By this time, 30 years after the announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah and to Mary, John has established himself as a prophet within Israel. He remains in the wilderness. He's got the clothing of a prophet. You know, he looks a little bit like Elijah. He's a little bit rough around the edges, and he's got a message of repentance for the people. And he's speaking on God's behalf for the nation, a nation that hadn't heard from a prophet for many hundreds of years. And his message was one in which he called people back to the Lord, to turn to the Lord. And his mission was to prepare the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah. His method is where he gets his title from, as he would go baptizing people. This outward gesture that they were turning to the Lord from their old ways. And so we call him John the Baptist, not because he started the Baptist church, but because he actually baptized people, right? John the Baptizer may be a more accurate name for him. He was out in the wilderness near the Jordan River when he did this. And when asked by the religious leaders about himself, because the religious leaders thought, who is this prophet out in the wilderness baptizing people? Listen to what John said in John chapter 1, verse 26. He said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." John was a great prophet, but part of his greatness is that he was a humble man who understood that his role in God's plan of salvation was simply to direct attention, all attention, to Jesus. And when Jesus started to grow in popularity and his disciples became concerned with this, you remember John actually says, "He must increase and I must decrease." And the following day, after declaring that there was someone coming after him who's preferred before him, John's continuing, it seems, his ministry in the wilderness, and he publicly identifies Jesus by saying this. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read that the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," look at him, pay attention to him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For this is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John recognizes Jesus. They're cousins, keep in mind. They had some familiarity. I'm sure they heard the stories of what took place in the announcements of their birth. But John says this very openly, very candidly, it seems very publicly, "This is the one who I was talking about, and this is the Lamb of God. Look at him." Again, the following day, John restates this very same idea. And in John chapter 1, verse 35, we read that the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this is what I want us to focus on this morning. And yes, I know it's not your traditional Christmas message. I don't apologize for that, but if you were coming just expecting that, that's not what we're going to be doing this morning. Because I want us to behold Jesus, the Lamb of God. And I want us to have at least some comprehension of just what that means. Again, I know that for many of you, many of us this morning, this is just going to be a reminder. And I'm not going to be teaching you anything new, but I don't put the pressure on myself to make things seem creative and new and exciting. All right? It's the Word of God. That's enough. That's new. That's exciting, no matter how many times we hear it. But because most of us understand the biblical backstory, we'll understand and comprehend the implications behind John's statement when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. But there are many people who don't have this biblical understanding. And so when they hear something, a term like this, "Behold the Lamb of God," or perhaps when they read about sheep and shepherds within Scripture, or maybe within the narrative of the Nativity, perhaps they don't understand or have the understanding of just what and how vital this theme is throughout Scripture. In fact, without a biblical understanding, calling Jesus the Lamb of God seems like quite a strange title. And so it deserves our deep consideration. As John says, "Behold, look to him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This title in many ways encapsulates the reason for the Advent, the first Advent, so perfectly. The reason for the first coming of Jesus so perfectly, and that's what we're looking at this morning, is not the details of the first Advent, but rather the reason and the purpose behind it. And I want us to look at three different instances where Scripture indicates for us just what is behind this title that John gives to Jesus here in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And in order to do that, we're going to go back in time, not literally, all right, but within the Scripture, we're going to travel back about 1,800 years before Jesus is born. And this morning, if you're taking notes, the three ideas, we're going to be looking at a promise, a picture, and a pattern. We're going to see a lamb that is promised to Abraham. We're going to see a picture of a lamb in Passover. And we're going to see a pattern of a lamb through the daily sacrifice. And I think all of these are connected to this idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so to begin, let's look at a promise. This is a promise that is made by God to Abraham, and it's found in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read 14 verses together, beginning in verse 1. And it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham?' And he said, 'Here I am.'" After these things includes everything that had happened in Abraham's life up until this point. One of the significant things is God has made a promise to Abraham that through his lineage, there would come a mighty nation. And God would bless them. And through Isaac in particular, this would take place. That's important because in verse 2, it says take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. This was the only... Now, he had another son named Ishmael. God didn't recognize him. This was his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. The first mention of love in the Scriptures. And he says, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. I love this. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There was no but God. He did it. He obeyed. He stepped out in faith. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father... And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. In fact, it actually reads, provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood and order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. It's believed that Isaac was a young man by this time, that he wasn't just a child. And there's this act here, not just of Abraham's obedience, but also the submission of Isaac the son. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. You might say Jehovah Jireh, right? As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Let's just pause there. Let's just look at this together. An amazing, incredible story. A story in which there are several points of prophetic significance here in this narrative. We see the faith of Abraham clearly demonstrated in his confidence that he would return with Isaac, that God would provide himself the lamb for sacrifice. And we do, in this context, see God provide a sacrifice, right? We see Abraham as the angel of the Lord, which is often identified with Jesus. We see him say, hey, say, stop, don't do it. And we see a ram that is caught in the thickets, and that is then sacrificed. The words of Abraham and the prophecy... Can we just close that door back there? That'd be great. The words of Abraham and the prophecy of Abraham here refers to a provision of a lamb, and if you look closely, is spoken of in a future tense, even after the ram is sacrificed. And so Abraham calls this place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And it says, even in this day, the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. See, as the Lamb of God, John, I believe, sees Jesus as the Lord's provision of a sacrifice, as prophesied and predicted here by Abraham himself. And so not only the prophecy that is contained here, but I think it's also very important to understand where this is taking place. Because the prophecy is not just connected to the provision of the Lord, but it's connected to the place in which this took, in which these things happened, and these things are promised. And this is the mountains of Moriah. Now, there's little doubt in our minds that during this time of year, we're going to be focused on the town of Bethlehem. We may even sing songs that talk about little town of Bethlehem. Not the place right over the hill here, right? We know that. That's Bethlehem, but it's not the right one. the little town of Bethlehem where Jesus is born. But I want us just to think for a moment as we behold the Lamb of God about the mountains of Moriah where Abraham said the Lord would provide a lamb for sacrifice. It is in fact these mountains of Moriah where David will meet with the Lord and where Solomon will construct a temple. It is in fact these mountains of Moriah where Jesus will be crucified, not on the Temple Mount, but outside, but nonetheless on these same mountains. The same place where Abraham was tested in offering his only son Isaac that he loved. God the Father will reveal His love for mankind in offering up His only Son, a promise of provision, God's Lamb. Isn't that beautiful? And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," I believe that it is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy, this prediction of Abraham here. And you can see all of the things that surround it. God will provide Himself the Lamb. But there's another way that I think this another picture, another image that we see in the Old Testament where we can relate this title, the Lamb of God, to. And it comes from the book of Exodus. It's a picture in the Passover. Hundreds of years after Abraham, the descendants of his son Isaac settled within Egypt. Through this, their numbers grew to the extent that they became a great threat to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh began to subject them to bondage and hard labor. During this period, the Pharaoh would command all the male children of Israel to be slaughtered, through which God delivers one by the name of Moses into the care of the Pharaoh's daughter. Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh, but after 40 years in Egypt, in an attempt to rescue some people who were being abused by an Egyptian soldier, he flees into the wilderness of Midian, where he remains there, as I said earlier, a shepherd to sheep. And after 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord meets him. And the Lord commands him to go back to Egypt, where he will be used to release God's people from the bondage that Pharaoh had placed them under. And during this time, the Pharaoh's heart grows hard. There's mention of him hardening his heart against the Lord. There's mention of the Lord hardening his heart as well, giving to him the very thing that he desires. And so the Lord begins to send plagues upon Egypt. Through these plagues, God actually judges their idolatries, their false gods, and reveals His authority and power over the gods that were worshipped by Egypt. And when the first 9 plagues fail to convince Pharaoh to release the children of the Lord promises a plague that will deliver them out of Pharaoh's hand, something that he wouldn't be able to resist, that the firstborn of every family, every household would die in one night. In fact, let's read together in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. If you want to turn in your Bibles, I'll give you a second to do that. Exodus 12, verse 1. This is how the Lord plans to protect His people from this plague. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb, your lamb, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you'll pull this lamb aside, you'll make sure it's without blemish, and you'll hold on to it. You'll live with it. And you'll keep it, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts of the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then you shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Seems strange, but he goes on to explain the reason. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so again, we have this image presented to us of a lamb, and I believe that this is a very vivid picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a couple of things I want to focus on. Obviously, we could go into great depth and detail with these things, but a couple of the things that I want us to focus on this morning is that this lamb had to be a pure lamb, the purity of the lamb. It was to be blameless, without spot or blemish. When it came to the Passover, the lamb, the Israelites weren't allowed to sacrifice just any old animal. They weren't allowed to go out into their flocks and say, you know, this one's pretty gross. This one's got some issues. This one's a bit lame. I wouldn't want to eat that one. There's some lamb. Sheep are a little bit gross. You know, don't get offended when God calls you sheep, but sometimes they can have some serious issues. But God says, no, it needs to be without blemish, spotless. It had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. And when John speaks of Jesus, surely this was something that would have come to mind. Not only was Jesus considered a lamb, but he was the Lamb of God, perfect, without blemish, spotless before the Lord. One of the important and notable elements to the nativity story, to this Christmas story, is that Jesus is born of a virgin, right? That's a miracle. I can say without any hesitancy that nobody else here has been born of a virgin. All right? Now, it may not seem it, but the virgin birth is a vital teaching because it helps us to understand Jesus as God's perfect, spotless lamb. Because everybody else who has been born of a woman has been born of the seed of Adam. Not so with Jesus, born of the Spirit of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we read that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In another place, we're told that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. I can't say that I am sinless this morning, and I'm fairly confident I know you well enough that you can't say that either. If you do say that, what we're told in Scripture is that you're a liar, all right? And that's a sin, so kind of got you with that one. See, when we think of, and I just can't help when I'm celebrating Christmas to think of the purpose behind it, right? I love all of the stuff that happens. I love decorations, and some of the Christmas carols I love. Some of them are so hard to sing, I just don't. And then I have feel like I have to lead them, and that's why we're doing newer ones, right? But there are elements that I love, but I just can't get away from the purpose. Why did eternal God become flesh and dwell among us? I wouldn't have done it. I would have been happy just staying up in heaven, you know? I'm not as loving as God is. I look at people and I wonder to myself, why? Why do you love us like you do? And I'm not just looking at you, I'm looking at myself, right? I don't understand why you would do this. Outside of what I understand about you being a God who loves us. And when we think of Jesus this time of year, it's difficult to imagine just what the conditions were that Jesus was born into. He was born into a harsh and hostile world. And I'm not just talking about the fact that there was no room at the inn. I'm not just talking about the fact that Mary had to give birth in a manger or in a place surrounded by animals and lay Jesus in a manger. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that he was born into Roman society, Jewish society that was under the control of Rome. And Rome was wicked and destitute in many ways of righteousness and rightness before the Lord. Whatever you imagine the time was like, it was clearly not suited to the glory of God. And yet here you see the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, God's own Son, not only to be flesh and dwell among us, but to give his life a ransom for many. I think that this time of year should just blow our minds. Why would God do this? Because God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And not only do we see the purity of the Lamb as mentioned here, but also the protection that this Lamb offered to those who would put faith in the Word of God and who would, in essence, apply that blood to the doorposts of their home. Now, that wouldn't have made sense. How is this going to protect me? Well, it's going to protect you because God said it would. And this is what it's going to take. Some people, when they think of Jesus as being the Lamb, as being, you know, dying on the cross for our sins, they have the same approach. It doesn't make sense. How is this going to save me? Well, it will save you because that's God's prescription for us. That's the only thing that can save us from death. In order for the Passover lamb to protect those who were in the home, they had to do essentially three things. They had to sacrifice the lamb, they had to apply the blood of the lamb to their home, and they had to partake of the sacrifice. And similarly, if we want to experience what the Lamb of God offers to us, that is the protection, the forgiveness of sins, then we need to put our faith in the Word of God, in Jesus, the sacrificed lamb. And we need to partake, in a sense, in that sacrifice through faith. And a pattern, we have a pattern in the daily sacrifice in Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. We read, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar." And so, leading up, so Israel is eventually delivered from bondage in Egypt. They come out of the other side a little bit messed up, and it takes them quite a long period of time, another 40 years before they enter into a land that God had promised to them. Many, many years later, the Lord is going to establish a temple and they're going to worship there. But before that ever happens, in the tabernacle, as they're going through the wilderness, they're going to be offering sacrifices to the Lord. And it says, "This is what you shall offer, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." So every day, morning and evening, there was a smoke that arose from the camp of Israel in the tabernacle of the Lord, the dwelling place of God, and it was this reminder that these lambs were being sacrificed every day, morning and evening. And it says, "One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other at twilight, and with the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil." Verse 41, "And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, you shall offer it with grain offering, drink offering. It's a sweet-smelling aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." And he says in verse 42, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet to speak with you, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." It was through the blood of the Lamb that people could enter into worship. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn. The blood of God's Lamb was spilled, and it offers to us entrance into his presence, into worship. But here are a couple of things about this pattern, which I believe is formed in the daily sacrifice. There was persistence in the sacrifice. And what I mean by this is that while animal sacrifice remains foreign and off-putting idea to many of us, it was routine for the children of Israel. It was a persistent sacrifice that took place morning and evening every day. Now, aside from the daily sacrifice, there are many other times in which the children of Israel sacrificed lambs to the Lord. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9 through 10 explains what role these sacrifices really played, in that there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, and that these animal sacrifices could never remove sin. And so here, every day they're sacrificing a lamb morning and evening, and what the author of Hebrews says is that these things were never meant to actually take away sins. They were temporary coverings, and in fact what he says is that they were instead copies of heavenly realities, that they were a shadow of things yet to come. They gave to us a picture, they give to us a pattern, but they aren't in themselves a fulfillment. That's why we don't offer sacrifices in the same way today. We remember Jesus, the Lamb of God. We remember the ultimate sacrifice, the fulfillment of these things. And the purpose of the sacrifice, as we consider Christmas, we shouldn't do it without considering this first advent of Christ and the reason behind it. He came to this world not merely to be a good teacher, not merely to be a good example. He didn't come merely to be a good prophet or a good man. He came as the Lamb of God to die as a sacrifice and to take away the sins of those who had placed their faith in Him, sins of the world. His blood, His sacrifice is enough to be a propitiation, that is, satisfy the wrath of God towards sin, not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world, for yours. You might think, oh, well, I'm pretty bad. Your sin is not greater than God's love, and your sin is not greater than His sacrifice. The birth of Jesus is a wonderful thing to celebrate. And I know that some people don't like to celebrate Christmas, but look, if you can just focus on celebrating the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us, it's worthy of celebration. But we need to remember that we cannot remove this story from its biblical context or its heavenly purpose. I think we do a great disservice to the birth of Christ around Christmas if we just talk about baby Jesus, but we don't talk about why baby Jesus is so important. Because it's about God becoming a man and dying as a lamb for the sins of the world. When John saw Jesus, he recognized Him not only as a lamb, but the Lamb of God, sent to take away sin. And God's plan through these things was to direct people to the perfect sacrifice. And what we celebrate on Christmas is the sending of God's perfect sacrifice into this world. Jesus, the Lamb of God. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we see Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. And that's why we can look back on history thousands of years, even before that predate Christ, thousands of years. And we can see this was always God's plan. He was always directing people to Jesus. Whether it was from the back looking forward or from us looking backward, it's always about Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, as we draw to a close, I'll invite the worship team forward. It says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's our redemption. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. For He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This morning we stand redeemed before God, forgiven of sin, because of what Jesus had done. Has done for us. And while this may not be, as I said, a traditional Christmas message, my hope this morning is that in your own consideration of the details concerning the birth of Christ, that you don't lose sight of the meaning behind it all. This is a personal story for us. It ought to resonate in our spirits and in our souls. It's not just a story, it's the reality of God's love and sacrifice for us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We'll look at the next part of that in the coming weeks. Well, next week, that the government will be upon his shoulder. We'll look at all of these scriptures that talk about him as being the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But today, we focus on him as the lamb that was slain for us. Yet, like in the Passover, if you don't accept his gift by faith and allow his blood to cover your sins, you won't find protection or forgiveness in anything else. And so that is the message for us this morning, and it's a message of reminder for many of us. But we can take this to our friends and our family that we're meeting with in the coming weeks. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. And God, as we remember this season, his first coming, God, it's shocking to us to consider that the King of Glory would be born in the flesh of a baby. That he would be so helpless and cared for by his mother, his young mother, and his father Joseph, and that he would be exiled into Egypt and treated badly by some and worshipped by others. He would grow up in rather in real obscurity. And to consider that the eternal God became flesh is mind-boggling. And to consider even more that you sent your Son, Lord, not just to live among mankind, but you did it for the very reason that he would save his people from their sins. God, we stand in awe of you this morning. We're thankful for all that you have done. And may this season, Lord, remind us of your grace, your compassion, your mercy, and your love as we remember what you have done for us. We praise you, we glorify you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as you know, we've spoken about these things. Communion is on the back table. What a great thing, a great message to, you know, remember as we receive communion. And look, if you don't know the Lord, and then today I'd love to chat with you after service and introduce you to him, where you can find forgiveness of sin. All right. Please help yourself to that as we close with this song.